Thank you, Zach. It's been good to have our college students home, be able to see them, catch up with them a little bit. And at the same time, it's encouraging and good to see them come home and get involved. And I appreciate many that have done that over Christmas break. It'd be very tempting and easy after the busyness of college and say, you know what, I'm just going to slip into church. But they've been involved, and I appreciate that. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew 17. Back to Matthew 17. We'll start by getting you to think about something that maybe you're trying to push out of your mind. I want you to think with me for a minute about problems. Right? Life is full of all kinds of problems. I find myself often thinking and occasionally saying that those are just reminders that we're not made for here. We do live in a sin-cursed world, and there is a better future ahead. And if we just completely, always, only loved it here, we might miss what God has really made us for in fellowship with, in relationship with Him, and then to look to the future and to be with Him for all of eternity. But again, I think we realize problems come in all shapes and sizes, and I don't know what problems you might be facing in life, and I hope not to be too significant of a distraction here before we get to the text of God's Word, but I do recognize that there are those huge problems that come up in life, and then there's very little problems that are almost inconsequential. And you know, when we face those really, really large problems, the little ones kind of drift away. And what might have been a problem 6 months ago, all of a sudden is no big deal. You're like, I'd gladly go back to that. That really wasn't a problem at all, because this issue that I'm facing now is so big comparatively. Maybe it's an issue that's come up at work that seems absolutely impossible or unresolvable. Maybe it's something that has shown up in your finances that in spite of your best intentions, best plans, best efforts, now seems insurmountable as well. I think for many, you know what it's like when you hit those medical issues. Because no longer is it something that more effort or more time can solve. You're going to doctors hoping they can help, but maybe as a Christian or as a believer, you're going, God, I need you to intervene. And there's big problems that come up. They keep us focused on them, maybe stressed about them, maybe busy trying to solve them, maybe even worried. You know, I think we know what it's like when we have one of those big problems and someone comes to talk to us about something that they see as a problem. And it really is just inconsequential that you struggle to have patience with what they're saying. Maybe it's a spouse comes to you and is like, I know you're concerned about da 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 da, but, and you're like, I really can't process this. And you're trying to, and maybe you want to, but it's just so small. I think of it often with a child. Maybe a child comes to you as an adult, and what's concerning to them, and you're trying to treat them gently. But it's like all I can think about in the back of my mind is this problem. Maybe it's a coworker, another complaint comes. When thinking about that contrast of what it's like when we have these huge, distracting, all-consuming problems with little things that come up in light of the text in which we find Jesus Christ at the end of Matthew chapter 17. We've seen some amazing things take place over chapter 16 and 17 in which we could triumphantly look at Jesus as Messiah. And yet, in the midst of those incredible things that he has taught and done, he has shared some pretty significant, devastating news. He shared it the first time in chapter 16, and we could go back and read it again where he says, and from that time forth, he began to. It's like, so he introduces this new subject, and as we already know, Peter's like, uh-uh, not happening. And Jesus has to rebuke and confront Peter. The text in front of us today, Jesus now for the second chapter in a row within a very short time frame, brings it up again. And we'll see it in the text. The disciples are like, oh, man. I mean, there's this huge problem. And then we get to verses 24 to 27, and we're introduced to what really comparatively seems like an inconsequential issue. Really? Right now? Why? So we want to walk through the text and see what God has for us here. So we look at verses 22 and 23. We're going to begin this morning by looking at the sacrificial reminder. The sacrificial reminder. We'll begin by considering the context of the reminder. I've already reviewed that a little bit, but let me just do it one more time. They have recognized, the disciples have recognized Jesus' person. Some of them have heard him validated by God the Father, seen him in his glory. All of them have just seen Jesus' power once more in doing what they clearly could not do because they lacked faith. The issue that we're driving at is they need to believe him. They need to trust him. And at the outset, I'll remind us, I know we hit this a lot last week, so it won't be long, but I would remind us, you need to trust him, and I need to trust him as well. To go, he is worthy of continual belief and faith. But once again, his words, their practical experience are going to challenge them to apply in faith what they claim to know to be true about him. As you look at the context of the reminder, notice the beginning of verse 22, it says, while they abode in Galilee, and then Jesus begins to speak to them. The first statement of these were, when Jesus first gave this prophetic statement about what the imminent future holds, he was much further north. Now they've come back down to Galilee, this familiar territory, and Jesus is reminding his chosen followers what the future holds. Beyond the context of the reminder, notice secondly the content of the reminder, end of verse 22 through verse 23. It's familiar words, we'll walk through them again. Notice Jesus' self-designation within the reminder. He says, the Son of Man shall be betrayed. We should be familiar with this self-designation from Jesus by this point. It's a dignified title of authority referencing Daniel chapter 7. Remember in Daniel's visions, he has these visions of kingdoms, like untamable beasts in one, or like this statue of precious building materials in another. And when you get to Daniel chapter 7, the one who comes, who bears all authority and overthrows, is the Son of Man who comes in the clouds. And Jesus, using that title in the Gospels, refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's a dignified title of authority. We might also say it's a definitive title of his deity, pointing to himself as the Son of God. It would be perfectly okay for him to call himself the Son of God. But with a sense of humility, third, he often refers to himself as the Son of Man. So again, it's a dignified title of authority, a definitive title of deity, but a discrete title in his humility. I think that's particularly important coming up right here at the end of chapter 17 into chapter 18. We've been on this theme of faith and faith and faith, and we're transitioning into a focus on humility and the need for humility. And in the midst of that, Jesus is going to exemplify that humility. Think about the context. Transfiguration. Demon cast out doing what no other could. And now here's going to be Jesus' humility on display. First, evidenced in this title, this self-designation. So you continue looking at the content of the reminder, though. Consider, secondly, the new information. The new information, he says, shall be betrayed into the hands of men. The verb here is passive, the idea of he's going to be handed over. That word betrayed, I think, gives us a good sense of it. This is shocking news. I mean, chapter 16 was already shocking when he said he must go to Jerusalem. And we talked about that word must. Often it's translated, it is necessary. Like, within God's sovereign plan, he will go to Jerusalem, he will suffer, and he will die. And now he says that's going to happen by betrayal. I mean, we know from the Last Supper, when he brings that up again, it's like, Lord, is it I? Like, who is the one that's going to be the traitor? And yet when you look at chapter 16 and realize God is ordaining that these things happen, it's shocking to go, God will allow this to occur. God will have it that Jesus will be betrayed, that Judas will be the traitor, and sinful man will be allowed to do with him as they will. Think about your sense of justice. How do you respond when mistreated? Right? I mean, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25 turned a corner for us very clearly to go, you need to be like Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and like, don't respond in kind. It's like, oh man, those are challenging verses. But to think here, Jesus says he's going to be betrayed in the hands of the Son of Man. Mistreatment like this enrages us. Justice cries out. We don't deserve this. You have no right. And yet Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed and will allow it to happen. The one who can cast out demons, the one who can be seen in all of his glory, the one who can feed the multitudes, raise the dead, will allow himself to be betrayed and to die because of God's mercy and kindness to sinful man, including you and me. We know Jesus is not just going to be handed over. We've seen his self-designation, this new information that didn't come up previously. Third, contemplate the incomprehensible action. We know this, and I need to see it. It's in the text, but I also realize that we've hit it, and for many of us, it's so familiar, we kind of run past it. But to think he tells them now for a second time, they shall kill him. For me, it's at least a little bit helpful to go, Jesus will be murdered. He will be murdered by these men because he has been betrayed. It's like, how do we stop the betrayal? How do we keep that traitor from doing his work? The one who is Messiah, the Christ of chapter 16, the deliverer that God had promised through the ages, will die. It's so hard to comprehend, or at least it should be. But we know this isn't pointless. It's within God's plan, and the purpose is our salvation, because our God loves even us in our sin. Within the content of the reminder, notice fourth, the unfathomable conclusion. While his death is incomprehensible, this is absolutely unfathomable when he says, the third day he shall be raised again. I say unfathomable because Jesus' words at this point are unexpected. They should be difficult to wrap your mind around. This isn't normal. This doesn't happen. Right? This doesn't happen. It's beyond the disciples' ability to process. And yet, this is the detail that gives hope. I'm taking beyond that immediate moment because the disciples seem to miss this detail. That's why I think we're well in view of the text to say it's unfathomable. Okay? But biblically, from the larger perspective, particularly with the truth of 1 Corinthians 15 or Colossians chapter 2, this is what gives us hope. Jesus goes, yes, I'll be betrayed. Yes, the Son of Man, authority, will be betrayed, will be murdered, but he will rise again the third day. That sign that he alluded to at the beginning of Matthew 16 to the critics, like, no sign's going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Here, he points to again to go, he will rise again the third day. Before we leave this reminder, though, this sacrificial reminder, a fifth and final thought is in order. Say it this way, empathize with the disciples' reaction. We've looked at his self-designation and the new information, the incomprehensible action. But empathize with the disciples' reaction. They were exceeding sorry. They struggle to understand what they've heard. It's now the second time within the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus brings this up. The response is a little different this time. You remember Matthew 16? I already reminded us of what happened in Matthew 16. Peter's like, oh, not on my watch. Like, Peter's not having it. That doesn't happen this time. There's just sorrow. Deep sorrow because of what Jesus is telling them is going to happen. In the midst of that lesson, that communication that Jesus gives, were then taken to this interaction with tax collectors. And so we move from this sacrificial reminder to a submissive response. Again, it's in my mind, like, we can read through the Gospels, and I think because of the way we're trained to read, or I don't know, maybe it's just me, and maybe it's intellectual laziness on my part. We're like, okay, next event, and next event, and next scene, instead of stringing them together and going, transfiguration, demon cast out, no one else can do it. Now, by the way, let me tell you, there's storm clouds on the horizon. It's going to be bad. Exceedingly sorrowful. Did you pay your taxes? Really? And particularly in context of what we're going to see here, did you put a little money in the offering plate? That's in essence the idea of what's taking place in here. Like, we could go to the doctor and get a medical diagnosis that is so huge and all-encompassing, and our thoughts are, where are we going to go? What treatment are we going to pursue? How are we going to beat this? What are we going to do? That we're not sitting there going, did I give at church last week? Did I pay my taxes? But that's where the text goes. And I think Jesus' response should be challenging to us to go, are we Christ-like in our responses when critics, skeptics, and problems, even inconsequential problems, come? Again, we've looked at the sacrificial reminder, but in verses 24 to 27, let's look at the submissive response. You'll notice first with me, it's initiated by a question of financial responsibility. It's initiated by a question of financial responsibility. They come to Capernaum, we're told there at the beginning of the text. Just stop and think with me about this for a moment, because again, this is one we might be real inclined to read past. Many miracles were done in Capernaum. To go back to Matthew 8 and Matthew 9 and see the 10 miracles that take place in Matthew 8 and 9 as they're traveling around that region of northern Galilee to see these different miracles take place, and yet the indictment against Capernaum is they refuse to believe. So much so that earlier in our study in Matthew, it's probably been like 2 years ago. Not really. It may feel that way. But it was Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus speaks in verse 23. He's already rebuked Chorazin and Bethsaida. But then he singles out uniquely in Matthew 11, verse 23, Capernaum, and says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted in unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." That's where Jesus now is. He's back in Capernaum. We were just in Galilee. He tells the disciples, here's what's coming. We're now told he goes to Capernaum. And what we should think when we hear Capernaum, lots of miracles, little belief. They're not buying it. And what comes but another unbelieving, critical question? Verse 24 continues, "They that receive tribute money," you should think tax collector for the temple, "they that received tribute money came to Peter," that frequent spokesman. Like, who else would you expect, right? Peter's gonna have an opinion here, and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" That word for tribute in the original languages is didrachma. It's a piece of money for them, or it represents rather a value of money for them. Two drachma. The challenge for them is there's no two drachma coin. We'll talk about that maybe more in just a moment, but has he paid what people should pay, but there's actually not a coin that's been recognized at that time for that. The tax he refers to here as tribute is a Jewish tax, not a Roman one. And every man, okay, be thankful if you're a lady here this morning, every man between the ages of 20 and 50 had to pay this didrachma every year in order to maintain the temple. Again, because there was no two didrachma coin, history tells us the common practice were for people to go together and pay it because a shekel, more common denomination of money, was equivalent to the two drachma. So we'll find someone, we'll go pay our shekel, and we're paid off. We're taken care of along the way. Even that little detail like that, I think, is intriguing in light of the way Jesus will answer this in the end. Notice Peter's response. Peter simply says, yes, verse 25, Jesus is keeping the religious law. Within the submissive response, it's initiated by a question of financial responsibility. Notice, secondly, it's answered by an illustration of legal authority. It's answered by a question of an illustration of legal authority. They come into the house. Jesus stops Peter. He says, Peter, what thinkest thou, Simon? What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus here takes the question from a religious context or a religious issue to the political realm. He asks the question, so when it comes to kings, do kings and governmental leaders collect taxes from their own family, or do they go to the citizens? Others outside of their family is the way that we should understand strangers, those who are not part of the kingly governmental household. The answer is pretty obvious. Collecting taxes internally would be pointless. We might view it differently in kind of our 21st century Western American mindset today. But to understand that time, hey, if I'm the king and I'm in charge and I'm the one who's protecting and we're the ones who are doing these things, then no, I don't need to collect from my own family to sustain what's going on. We'll collect from all the citizens for what they benefit from. Peter rightly says, well, of course, they collect from others outside the family. They collect from strangers. Consequently, Jesus says unto him, then are the children free. The point here in Jesus' political illustration is that those who have the authority to collect taxes don't pay the taxes, right? There's no need to. So when we apply this, as Jesus is going to do in a moment, to the question that's been raised, spiritually, Jesus has no need to pay the temple tax. Who's the one who's instituted the temple tax? I have to go back and check which chapter. It's in Exodus. It's gone. That talks about the temple tax. It might be Exodus 30. Okay? To go, where did this get? Why was this instituted? Jesus doesn't have to pay that. We know, we've heard from God the Father within the same chapter. How does God the Father view Jesus? This is my beloved Son. This isn't one who needs to pay the tax. Again, looking at Jesus' deity, looking at his authority as the Son of Man, looking at the fact that he's God's Son, he has no need to answer this critic, to pay this kind of tax. But having considered the question of financial responsibility and Jesus' illustration of legal authority, notice third, within his submissive response, it concludes with a demonstration of powerful humility. He concludes with a demonstration of powerful humility. While Jesus has been disbelieved, he's been rejected, he doesn't have to pay the tax. He does so anyway. Verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that cometh up And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Within one simple verse here, unique to the Gospel of Matthew, what takes place is incredible. Jesus talks to a fisherman. The fisherman has come. He's asked this question, and Jesus says, okay, Peter, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go fishing. Really? This is the answer to what's taking place? This isn't common. This isn't normal. But Jesus is telling Peter, this is the answer. Again, I think about it for us. Most of us, if they had came and said, hey, did you give the temple tax? Are you up to date? We'd be frustrated at the unreasonable request. Most of us would want to assert our rights. Within the context of what has taken place, of Jesus talking about the imminent future, it seems so unimportant. But Jesus humbly submits, demonstrating his power. And I believe as a result is powerfully instructive for us. Because you see his wisdom on display. You see his power on display. And yet you also see his humility. He uses an object lesson for this man who made his living as a fisherman. And he does a miracle as a result, sending him to catch a fish with money in his mouth, telling him it's going to happen, that will be just enough to take care of the financial need for the two of them. The piece of money that's listed here says, thou shalt find a piece of money. If you were to look it up in the original language or in Strong's Concordance, the word stater. The stater is a silver piece of money. It's equivalent to about a shekel as well. She says, go catch this fish. In it, you're going to find a stater. You'll be able to pay. And yet, I think it's also neat to see what Jesus does when he says, give unto them for me and you. Jesus is taking care of, you know, the question has been raised, does Jesus pay the temple tax? And Jesus here is going to pay it for himself and for Peter. So I was thinking about this over the last week. I was just reminded that is our Savior who is a need meter. Mark 10:45 is our familiar words, but says it so well. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus isn't going to just take care of his need. He's going to take care of Peter's need as well. Ultimately, we recognize that Jesus' whole purpose in coming was to take care of the needs of sinful mankind. Jesus does here what he did not have to do. It shows his deference to the unreasonable, unbelieving, critical authorities. Shows them deference. It shows his submission to the law and expectation of that day. And at the same time, shows his humility balanced with incredible power. So we'll just catch a fish. That'll take care of it. Instead of going, nope, not going to do it. Again, for us, while we're not going to go pay our taxes by going fishing, I do wonder if our lives are marked by submission to authority like Jesus Christ. I referenced 1 Peter 2 earlier. 1 Peter 2 builds that out in a much more extended way and beyond the scope of what we have time for here. But does your life as a follower of Jesus reflect a submission to authority? Does your life represent a deference even to others when they're a little bit unreasonable? Or maybe our responses are more marked by a harsh insistence on our rights and our way and our plans and our control. Remember where Matthew 17 started? Transfiguration. All glory. Jesus has all ability to take care of this and go, we're not paying. We're done. He points to the fact that really he doesn't have to pay. But he does. He demonstrates powerful humility. And as followers of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2, so in its familiar words, wonderfully tells us that this mind of Christ is to be in us. That we would be marked by a humility of mindset that is willing to serve those around us. The simple admonition for us as we leave today is to live in submission and humility like our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text of Scripture, recording for us Jesus' instruction about what the future would hold, but also showing to us Jesus' humility in the midst of all the power that he has. Lord, we tend to live very self-focused, very control-oriented lives. And God, I pray that through your Spirit, by your word, you would help us to live and demonstrate humility, even to those around us who maybe don't deserve our deference or don't deserve our humility. That you would be glorified in us loving others the way you have loved us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.